Please turn in God's Word this morning to John chapter 12, John chapter 12. As you likely have heard, J.I. Packer went home to be with the Lord this past Friday at the age of 93. Packer was a prolific writer, and though his ecumenical leanings confused many along the way, he still was a champion of biblical authority. And he did clearly call the church to take holiness and repentance seriously. Perhaps his most beloved book is the classic one entitled Knowing God. You certainly should read it if you haven't. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. In that book, he emphasizes the importance of having a genuine knowledge of God, a genuine knowledge of God that then leads to a genuine personal relationship with God. I mentioned that this morning because the passage we are looking at today touches on that very subject, how to know God. John chapter 12, starting at verse 42 and going through the end of the chapter, verse 50. Our study today concludes this chapter, John chapter 12, which means that we have arrived at the main transition in John's Gospel. I have mentioned this in previous sermons, that the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John divide into two main sections. The first 12 chapters are a section, and then the last 9 chapters are a section. The first section, which we conclude today, those 12 chapters, is often called the Book of Signs, and that's because they present Jesus's ministry in terms of the 7 great miracles that he performed, these miracles, these signs which confirmed his identity as the divine Son of God, and as well confirmed his identity as the promised Messiah. Chapter 13 then begins the second section of the book. That second section is often referred to as the Book of the Passion because the second section details more the events now leading up to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. The conclusion of section 1 now reminds us that Jesus' public teaching is completed. It has come to an end. If you'll look back at verse 36 for a moment, John 12, verse 36, you'll remember the author says there that after Jesus' last appeal to the Jews there in the crowd in Jerusalem during the week of Passover, his appeal to them to believe, repent and believe, after that appeal, he departed, and verse 36 says he hid himself from them. Now, presumably, Jesus withdrew at that time to then just spend time in the company of his closest disciples from that point on. That withdrawing, though, from the unbelieving crowd set the stage for the text that we looked at last week, in which we saw two sides of unbelief. The crowd, they were unbelieving, and so we noted two sides of unbelief. In verses 37 to 38, we looked at the human side of unbelief. There is a personal choice that people make to reject the truth and reject Christ. But in verses 39 to 41, we looked at the reality that there is a divine side to that unbelief as well. Well, today we come to the final verses of chapter 12, beginning with verse 42. And what we're going to note together today is that this chapter ends with two differing views. Here's number one, a brief glimpse at inadequate faith. A brief glimpse at inadequate faith. Now, this unbelieving crowd that Jesus left included at least some of the religious leaders, the members of the ruling body over the nation of Israel called the Sanhedrin, made up of the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests. And yet here in verse 42, it seems that some of these leaders actually did come to believe in Jesus. Let me read verse 42. It begins, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him." Now this raises a question that is still a problem today. The problem of people who profess faith in God, but who don't truly possess saving faith. There always have been, and still are, those whose professed faith is possibly inadequate or unauthentic, we could say. Now, we saw the reality of this back in John chapter 2, many months ago, John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Here's what those verses say. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at that time, a previous event, it says in verse 23, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Verse 25, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, true faith is something that God recognizes in the heart. Jesus had the ability to know what was really in their hearts. But unlike Jesus, our problem is that we don't know what is really in the heart of someone. And such is the case with these rulers mentioned here. The question is, did they really come to saving faith? Well, here's the very best that we can say in answer to that. We don't know. The reason is also in verse 42. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, meaning publicly. That verbal phrase, we're not confessing, is in a tense we call the imperfect tense that just means that they were continuing on in their failure to identify publicly with Christ. So is that a problem? The answer is yes, it is a problem. Because of statements like this one from Jesus himself. Let me just quote him. Matthew 10, verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before the Father. Now back to these leaders, these rulers. Why did they not publicly profess their supposed belief? And the answer is they were fearful of what would happen to them. That is also found in verse 42. Listen. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, that punishment, being put out of the synagogue, had already been decreed by the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, for anyone who became a follower of Jesus. That was back in John chapter 9, verse 22. You'll remember that was in the chapter where Jesus healed the man who was born blind. After that healing, it confused a lot of people, stirred up a lot of turmoil amongst the religious leaders. They wanted to know what really happened. So they began to interview people, including the man's parents. What happened? What do you think about this man, Jesus? Here's what John 9:22 says. His parents were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, what does that mean? To be put out of the synagogue, we would use the word excommunicated. That was a truly dreaded punishment. It was a banishment that meant being cut off totally from the religious life of Israel and even the social life of Israel. That was a serious thing for any Jew, but it would have been even exceedingly more traumatic for any ruler, a leader, a member of the Sanhedrin, because in addition to the social and the religious ostracism, this would also for them result in the loss of their position and prestige on the ruling body. And that was something they loved. Or as verse 43 puts it, verse 43, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, this is an illustration of a sin that the Bible calls the fear of man. The fear of man. In simple terms, the fear of man means that somebody cares more about what people think of them than what God thinks of them. Listen to what the Old Testament says about the danger of this sin. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap. People are in bondage, entrapped to the fear of man. We all struggle with it at some level, but some are in bondage to it. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 had to confront the churches of Galatia because they seemed to be abandoning the truth of the gospel for a false gospel. And so he confronts them very clearly in Galatians chapter 1. And that was amazing to some of them because Paul had been accused of being a man-pleaser. So after he confronts them, he basically says in Galatians 1, verse 10, what do you think of me now? Do you still say I'm a man-pleaser? Listen to Galatians, the rest of Galatians 1, 10. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You see, the two don't go together. Fearing people and yet loving and following Christ. So back to our text. These rulers were very concerned about what the rest of the Sanhedrin might do to them. The commentator William Barrett notes this, that these individuals were controlled, what Barrett calls, they were controlled by a desire for personal security. Don't know what that was, but sorry about it. The real essence of the fear of man, and listen carefully to this, the real essence of this sin is idolatry. Idolatry. And of course, that's true of all sins. And by idolatry, I mean forming something in the heart that means more to us than God. Idolatry is more than just cutting out an image out of a piece of wood or some gold and worshiping it as if it represents some pagan god. Idolatry can form in the heart. It's anything that means more to us than God. That something, whatever it is, becomes then our highest good. And whatever our highest good is, at some level, that is what we worship. Heart idols can include the controlling need for popularity, the controlling need for comfort, the controlling need for ease, for recognition, for acceptance by peers, whatever. It's an idol in the heart. That is what the person worships. Even good things can become idols in the heart. We can make an idol out of marriage. We can make an idol out of relationships, friendships, family, children, career, ministry, possessions, and so on. So here in our text, the desire of these rulers for the praise of men and for security had become an idol. They had to have it. So much so that they were at the very least minimizing whatever level of belief they had concerning Jesus. So again, I ask the question, were these rulers true believers? Perhaps. But how could anyone know? There certainly is cause here to question the sincerity of their faith. Let's never forget what Scripture says. Scripture presents the public confession of Jesus as Savior and Lord as an important evidence of genuine saving faith. That's Romans 10, verse 9, right? If you confess with your mouth, that means publicly, Jesus as Lord, not only meaning that that's who He is, you're confessing that it's true what the Bible says about Him, that He is God, He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. It also means to confess that I'm submitting my own life to His Lordship to follow Him and serve Him. If you publicly confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, which means the opposite of that means you will not be saved. As D.A. Carson puts it, a secret faith will not do. This is a glimpse of inadequate faith. But there's a second view before us this morning. John goes on to present a more involved view of something else. Number two, an extended gaze at an adequate Savior. An extended gaze at an adequate Savior. Now, what follows now appears to be something that Jesus had said at a previous time. When he was preaching and teaching. Or perhaps it's a summary of what he said on more than one occasion. And it's something that the author, John, inserts here as an appropriate conclusion to this section of the book. I say that because of what verse 36 says, that he had withdrawn from this crowd in Jerusalem. But regardless of when Jesus said these things, and we're going to go through what he said, we know that he did say them, and that's because of the verb that John records here in verse 44. It says in verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said. That verb occurs five times in the Gospels. It's a strong verb that denotes the idea of a loud shouting. even a crying out with intensity. So this is something Jesus said publicly. And what he says here represents the very core of his teaching, his preaching while he was on earth, and it's something he preached passionately. Now, as we go through the summary of his teaching here about himself and about his mission, we're going to note four important roles that Jesus fulfilled on earth, that he still fulfills, or that he will fulfill. And as we go through these four, there's definitely going to be some overlap in what each of them mean with the other, but nonetheless, here's the first of his roles that Jesus emphasizes, that he cried out. Number one, he is the divine mediator. He is the divine mediator. And by mediator, I just mean Jesus is the one who is able to represent God to man. He represents God to us. He's the only one who's able to do that because he's the only one that God the Father sent to earth for that purpose. Here's what 44 goes on to say, what he cried out. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. The bottom line point here is that a person can say all they want to that they believe in God without coming to faith in Christ, but they're deceived. You cannot come to God and believe in God truly without coming through Jesus Christ, and that is by God's design. This is a recurring theme in Jesus' teaching, that the Father, God the Father, is the one who sent God the Son. And the Father sent him to be a go-between. That's a mediator, a go-between. We need that because to come to God, we have to have someone to facilitate that, someone to intercede for us, to be a mediator because our sin, man's sin, separates people from God. God is a holy God who hates all sin. But the Son was sent on a mission to be the one who would represent God to man. In fact, he was sent on the mission to even deal with that problem of sin. Remember in John chapter 1, what John the Baptist cried out one day when he looked up and saw Jesus? He said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Therefore, the Son is the only one who can bridge that gap between sinful man and a holy God. The Apostle Paul put it in these terms in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator also between God and man, Christ Jesus. So to come to God, it must be done through genuine faith in the Son. And the opposite of that is also true. To reject Christ as Savior and Lord of a person's life is to reject God, no matter how much they say they believe in God. Now, Jesus confirms this fact later on in John as well. In John chapter 14, something I've repeated many times to us along the way, John 14, verse 6, Jesus said clearly, quote, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, the idea that those who believe in Jesus actually believe in the Father who sent him is taught also in the other Gospels. Here's one example, Mark 9, verse 37. Jesus is preaching there, and he says in Mark 9, 37, "Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." And the Son is the perfect one to be the mediator between God and man because he's the only one sent by the Father, but also for another reason. The Son is one with the Father. And that's why Jesus can say this in verse 45. Listen, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Now that Greek word translated sees there is the Greek term, and listen to the sound of it, theoreo. And yes, that's where we get our words theory or to theorize. So when Jesus used that verb, he did not mean that merely if your eyes somehow lighted on him when he walked by that you've seen God, even though that is true. That's just not what he meant here. Rather, he meant that if someone truly dwells upon and ponders and reflects on the truth about his person, his identity, and his work, then that person can come to know God. Why? Because Jesus embodies all the attributes of divinity. We learn that God is love, not only because Scripture says it, but we learn that to be true by seeing the love of Jesus, especially as he offers himself on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. We see what it means that God is holy. When we look at Jesus and how he lived on the earth, the things that he did and the things that he did not do, we see in Jesus what God's wisdom looks like, because Jesus lived out God's wisdom and he even displayed God's saving power. Yes, Jesus reveals God. And he can do that because he himself is God, fully partaking of the divine nature. Listen to Colossians 1:15. He, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. Truly, to see Jesus is to see God, because he is the perfect divine mediator. Number two, he is the divine rescuer. He is the divine rescuer. Listen to verse 46. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Now, more than once along the way here in John, we've seen him claiming to be the light. But the very clearest example of that is what we studied in John 8, verse 12. I'll read it again. He clearly said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, what does it mean to be in darkness? I'll just summarize what we said in more detail when we studied John 8, verse 12. But in the Bible, darkness is a metaphor that conveys various spiritual ideas. And keep in mind something here. There are only two kinds of people. Spiritually speaking, there's only two. There are those who are in the realm of light because they've come to trust and follow Jesus, or they are in the kingdom, the realm of darkness. By darkness, the Bible means this. It includes spiritual ignorance. People in darkness form their own opinions. They like the philosophies and opinions of the world and reject the opinions of God. There's a spiritual ignorance that's associated with darkness. Spiritual darkness includes sin, evil, disobedience to God. Spiritual darkness includes the misery and the fear that goes along with that. And spiritual darkness even includes spiritual death. Spiritual darkness is also associated with God's then judgment for sin and his wrath, his holy anger. So all this is darkness, ignorance, evil, misery, fear, death, and judgment. And people outside of Christ are in that realm of darkness, even in bondage to this darkness. But Jesus is the light. And since that's true, those who believe in him are rescued out of that realm, delivered out of that darkness. Paul says that in Colossians 1:13, rejoicing over what Christ had done in his own life. Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And all those that Jesus rescues from darkness then have a new identity. That was in the previous passage or so, chapter 12, verse 36. Christ told them, believe in the light so that you can become sons of light. Children of light, daughters of light. That's the identity of those who are no longer in darkness. And those in the light have an expected new lifestyle then. Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. Live according to that, not the world, which is darkness. Plus, we have a new mission ourselves related to all of this. And Peter gives us that in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, our mission, now that we're in the light, is to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's our mission, to proclaim the excellencies of this Savior, the one who is the divine rescuer. Obviously then, since Jesus is the light for the lost world, to reject him is to remain in darkness. And there is a future judgment that awaits them which is number three, the third role. He is the divine adjudicator. He is the divine adjudicator. That is someone who pronounces judicial decrees. A divine adjudicator, a judge. But here's the thing. Jesus did not manifest that at his first coming, which is what now verse 47 refers to. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, meaning the first time he comes, but to save the world. Notice the Lord mentions here that there are those who are not keeping his sayings. By sayings, it just means his words, what he taught, the truth, his commandments. Failure to heed what he says, to obey Christ, is what characterizes those who are in darkness, unbelievers. Titus 1, verse 16, they profess to know God. They may say it, but by their deeds they deny him. At the end of the day, your lifestyle is either proclaiming that you're in the light or in the darkness. It's whether or not we keep his sayings. And those who do not, judgment and wrath is what they will face if they do not come to believe and repent before they die. Back in John 3:36, Christ says, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Even as they live now in darkness, it's as if the wrath and judgment of God is hovering over them the entire time. Romans 2:8, but to those who do not obey the truth, what awaits them? Wrath and indignation. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But like I said, it was not at Jesus' first coming that all that judgment and wrath was made obvious and evident. At his first coming, he says clearly in John 3:17 that I did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through me. But Jesus will judge unrepentant sinners in the future. Listen to Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day. That means it's on the divine calendar, set in stone, as we would say, non-deletable. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, meaning Christ. I understand that we can look around right now in the world and it seems like people get away with doing whatever they want. They get away, it seems, with treating Christ with contempt or at the very least, indifference. But unless they believe and repent, Jesus will be their judge. And the next verse indicates what the standard of the judgment will be. Verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, my truth, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. In other words, it is the sayings of Jesus, it is the word that Jesus taught that is going to condemn all unbelievers on the last day. That means judgment is not going to be arbitrary, just based upon how God feels. There is an objective standard, the very word of God. Once again, look at human history. Millions have rejected the truth. Millions have rejected the word of God without any thought of accountability waiting for them or judgment in the future. And it's still going on today. It may be even true of some here in this room today. Indifferent toward Christ. Living as if there is no thought of future accountability and judgment. It only seems, though, that they're going about their lives in little danger. That's because we are experiencing much of God's common grace and his patience now in this world. However, a reckoning is coming. And since there is an objective standard, no one who refused the truth can plead ignorance on that day. They will be judged by the very words of grace and mercy and salvation that they have spurned or been indifferent to. But a legitimate question is, why is it that Jesus' words are the basis of that judgment and condemnation on the last day? And that brings us to the fourth role here. He is the divine ambassador. He is the divine ambassador. Jesus' words determine people's eternal destinies because of whose words they really are. Verse 49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Now, this is amazing to think about. On one hand, I've already said, Jesus is God. He's equal in nature to the Father. Colossians 2:9 says, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And on the other hand, when he came to earth, he assumed a submissive role during the incarnation that was very unique. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself of his divine glory and the visible manifestation of that and his prerogatives of deity, and he took on the form of a bondservant being made in the likeness of man. Eternal God took on a human nature in the man Jesus. What an act of submission and humility. Hebrews 5:8 says, even learned obedience that way. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. In his humanity, he was submissive to the will of God, and he learned obedience in his humanity. So while on earth, in that role as that submissive son, Jesus spoke, but he only spoke the words that the Father gave him. Jesus said that back in John 16. My teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. And you see, that's what an ambassador does. An ambassador of one nation to another nation is there in that other nation to speak on behalf of the nation that sent him or her. They're not to speak their own opinions. They've been told what to say. An ambassador speaks on behalf of the one he represents. This is what was prophesied to happen with Jesus, prophesied in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 18, God tells Moses that there's going to be another prophet that'll come in the future. That's a prophecy of the Messiah. And here's what God tells Moses. I will raise up a prophet, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. When Jesus spoke, he spoke the words of God the Father. And we know something about God's words. They are eternal. Peter says that in 1 Peter 1, the word of the Lord endures forever. This is why Jesus' words are going to be so definitive in pronouncing judgment on unbelief, because in reality, they were the words of God the Father. So to reject Jesus' words is to reject God's word. And rejecting God's word brings judgment. Now, Jesus adds some further thoughts here about all of this, about the words that God the Father gave him to speak. And he says here, these words offer something wonderful. Verse 50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Now, pause for a moment and think with me about the Garden of Eden, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. God created them in innocence. They had not sinned. Yet, they lived in a perfect environment. The scripture tells us that one day Satan came to Eve first and began to tempt her. If you study that in Genesis chapter 3, here's what you find out, that one aspect of his approach to Eve was to convince her that God was holding out on her. In other words, God did not have her best interests at heart. If she obeyed God, really, she might miss out on something in life. That is how the lost world, even right now, looks at the Word of God today, the Bible. The world looks at Scripture and truth as being out of date. It looks at truth as being confining. They think that obedience to the Lord and doing things His way is going to result in misery at the very least. It's going to result in missing out on fun. But according to this, in reality, God offers something wonderful, eternal life. That's a life of tasting joy now, even in the worst of trials and circumstances, and eternity in heaven that's waiting for you when you die. God doesn't have your best interests at heart. Words of eternal life, the sad thing is people would rather have, if they're in darkness, they would rather have the crumbs of a deceptive world than the rich and satisfying words of eternal life. Well, as the chapter ends, Jesus just reiterates that he has spoken precisely as instructed by the Father. Here's what he says, "Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." As I said, that's what an ambassador does. He speaks the words of the one he represents. Just so you'll know something grammatically, that little phrase, Father has told, plus the verb he has given in verse 49, both of these, he has given, he has told, they're both in a tense, the perfect tense, that denotes the permanence of the message. The message will never change. It is still God's words today. It is still the message of eternal life today. It is the message that you still must believe to be saved from sin. And at this point, John, as it were, just draws the curtain on the first half of the gospel, the book of signs. The subsequent teaching concerns only the disciples and how Jesus prepared them for Jesus' final actions on earth, the cross that was to come in a few days. Let me summarize all this in what I see are the important reminders to us that we get out of this. There are four of them. Here's reminder number one. Reminder number one, there is a cost to following Jesus. There is a cost. Now, on one hand, I'm not talking about how to be saved. Salvation's free. It's a free gift to those who come in humble surrender to the Lord and believing faith in Him. It's given as a gift. But it comes with a cost as far as our living goes. And that's because we are expected to let the world know who we are and what we believe, which means we always live with the possibility of the world's rejection of us. Nevertheless, Christ demands that his followers not be secret disciples. That's an oxymoron, secret disciple. True believers are to be public with their faith in Jesus, regardless of the cross. I certainly don't mean in an offensive way, like some are, in an obnoxious way. It's not saying that we need to go look for persecution so we can be arrested. But nevertheless, true believers are willing to confess their faith in Jesus. Let me put it the other way. Telling nobody but yourself that you believe in God, in Christ, I'll tell you what that is. That's just a very subtle version of rejecting Him. That's what it is. Because cowardice is not evidence of discipleship. Silence is not the confession of Christ and faith. But I do understand that even for believers, the sin of the fear of man is a temptation. We understand what that feels like. It's a fear that we'll be rejected or ostracized if we really live openly and boldly as followers of Christ. We're reluctant to speak to people about the only Savior, adequate Savior, who can redeem their souls and bring them out of darkness into light because of what that might do to our relationship down the road. That's the fear of man. So what can help us with that? What can help break the spell of being in awe of other people and the fear of man and the love of the world? I greatly appreciate how Richard Phillips, one of the commentators on John, how Richard Phillips answers this question. This is what he says. He says, go back to that vision of Isaiah that's earlier in the chapter. Remember last time? We saw in verse 40 that there was a quote from the book of Isaiah. God told him that he was calling him to a certain ministry to go preach the truth to people who were going to reject the message and scorn him. But before God called him to that, in Isaiah 6, verse 1 and following, we see the vision that Isaiah had. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the place of ultimate sovereignty. And verse 41 of John 12 says that it was the glory of Christ that Isaiah saw there. Now, the word glory is a word that means something heavy or weighty, the weightiness of something. Therefore, you could say what Isaiah saw was the weightiness, the heaviness of Christ. He saw the awesomeness of Christ, the holiness of Christ. So when Isaiah was told to proclaim the truth to a world that would scorn him and reject his message, he was able to persevere through that and fulfill that difficult calling and not succumb to the fear of the world or to stand in awe of the world's tarnished glory. And it's the same for us today. We too can be strengthened if we see the glory of Christ. Now, we don't see visions today as Isaiah did. If you tell me you have, I will tell you that you haven't. We don't see visions like that, so how are we to see the glory of Christ? I would like to see a vision like that. It's one of those scenes in the Bible I wish I could have been. The proverbial fly on the wall. How do we see the glory of Christ today? The answer is simple. Today, the glory of Christ is found in the Scriptures. And that vision of Christ is even better. According to Peter, it's better than the vision Isaiah had. Listen to 2 Peter 1, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have the completed canon of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. It is therefore the word of God that has the power to convey to us the glory of Christ. It conveys the glory of Christ to our souls. Here's a direct quote from Richard Phillips. When the Bible becomes that for us, the revelation of divine glory to our faith, then we will no longer have to worry about the danger of our hearts becoming hardened. We will no longer fear what man might do, and the spell of worldly glory will be broken. For Christ will be high and exalted on the throne of our hearts, and the train of his robe will fill the temple of our souls. So the application is, read it. Absorb it, ponder it, memorize it, and by faith make the choice to believe what it says is true, and by faith act on it and apply it to your life. And you will find that your fear of man begins to be replaced with a growing fear of God. And what you'll be rejoicing in along the way is what Paul says in Romans 8:31. That if God is for us, who is against us? Reminder number one, there is a cost to following Jesus. Reminder number two, unbelief can masquerade as faith. Unbelief can masquerade as faith. As I said, that's always been a problem, and it's a problem today. We face this as pastors and elders. We meet with people sometimes who just don't seem to have true spiritual desires. There just doesn't seem to be an inclination to love the truth, and there doesn't seem to be any desire or ability to obey it. We know what the disciples and Jesus talked about one day. Jesus pointed out that within the family, there can be both tares and wheat. And he explained that at a certain level of the growth of tares, which are weeds and wheat, they look the same. And sometimes it's difficult to tell them apart. But God knows. And someday he's going to separate the two, the tares and the wheat, or what he says in another place, the sheep and the goats. The sheep, those who are his true followers, the goats who faked it or didn't care. Now, in many cases, we have to wait till that happens, even though we don't hesitate in challenging those that we suspect are professors only and not possessors, but nevertheless, we're just reminded here in this passage, unbelief can masquerade as faith. Reminder number three, there will be a final judgment. So we ought to live with that judgment day in mind. People are going to be judged because of their unbelief. And unbelief is not just an intellectual exercise, it is a moral issue because ultimately unbelief means this. People just want to be their own boss. People want to do what they want. People want to be their own master. So they reject the lordship of Christ over their lives. And they will be judged for that. And the last one, number four, reminder number four. We should proclaim with authority that there is only one way to God. We should proclaim with authority that there is only one way to God. We don't need to debate with people with sociological arguments and common sense arguments and philosophical arguments or psychological arguments and so forth. They make interesting conversation, but those arguments lack authority. Christians should instead always seek to go back to speaking forth the Word of God to people. Unashamedly just pointing out, here's what Scripture says. Because it, the Scripture, has authority, the authority of God Himself. And you know what? We don't have to vindicate Scripture. Scripture vindicates itself. You know how it does that? Psalm 1 is the answer to that. In Psalm 1, the first three verses, you'll remember that it starts off saying, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't listen to the counsel of the world, and live like the unbelievers, those who are in darkness, and so forth. But instead, this blessed, happy person, their love is the law of God, the word of God, and in it they meditate day and night. They ponder it with a view to apply it to their lives. And it says in verse 3 that that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, a lush, healthy tree which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The proof of the authority of the Word of God are those who have truly believed it and submitted to it. You see it in the fruit of their lives. So just keep proclaiming the narrow biblical message of salvation with confidence. And one more thing I'll say about that message. We tend to say that the gospel is an invitation, and that's true. But it's more than that. It's actually presented in Scripture as a command. I'll close with Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's a command. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these wonderful truths that on one hand, sober us that unbelief can masquerade as faith, that there is a such thing as inadequate faith that's not genuine, because there's never been any true repentance of sin and submission to the Lordship of Christ with that faith. But Lord, I certainly thank you for the encouraging gaze at our Savior this morning, who rescues sinners out of darkness, who brings us to you, God our Father, who is the holy and divine judge, who has spoken the words of eternal life. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here trying to convince themselves that they're okay, I pray that you would humble them and open their hearts to realize they are living on thin ice. There is a day of reckoning and accountability coming. May you humble them to the point that they cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need Christ. I need to be forgiven. I want to follow the Savior. Help them to, Lord, be broken of the bondage they have to the world and the fear that they'll lose out on fun and lose out on relationships or anything else because of Christ. Help, Lord, I pray you would break that bondage that they're in so that they get a glimpse of the Savior and they can hear the words of eternal life. For those of us who have responded to that by your grace, may we live our lives mindful of these wonderful things that we have come to believe. Help us, Lord, not succumb to the fear of man either. When we're tempted to care more about what people think than what you think of us, remind us of the glory of our Savior. And may that glimpse, that gaze, mean more to us than what we see in the world. In our Savior's name, amen.